Now, shall we turn this morning to Nehemiah chapter 10 and taking up our verses at verse 28. Book of Nehemiah in chapter 10, beginning that chapter today, but beginning to read at verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware of any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it off them, that we would leave the seventh day year and the exaction of every... And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it off them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering, of the Sabbaths and of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots amongst the priests and Levites and the people for the wood offering to bring it unto the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herd and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes off the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chamber where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in Nehemiah, we come to that point where the children of Israel now make their vow before the Lord that they will walk in the light of God's word all the days of their life. As we've seen over the past number of weeks, of course, in our sermons in Nehemiah, it's the making of that vow that the children of Israel have been leading up to in the previous chapter of the book, and that the way they have led up to that is by reminding themselves of all that God has done for them and all that God has been for them all the days of their national life and their national existence under the hand of the Lord their Saviour. God has created them and made them. God has redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. God has brought them into the land of Canaan. And in all the way, in all of those journeys, he kept them and provided for them. He pardoned them each time they entered into sin before him, whether on their journey to the land or in the land itself. And that great address then that the leaders of the children of Israel have been delivering up before the Lord and in the presence of these people gathered in the streets of Jerusalem is really one great catalogue of God's mighty acts towards that people, where God has shown himself to be merciful and gracious and all things unto them. And so then, when you come to the last determined words of that chapter, it's very much in the light of all that God has been for that people and shown himself to be, that those people then make that determined word before the Lord their God. Verse 38 of chapter 9. And because of all this, they say, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And because of all this, because of all that God has been for them, in spite of what they have been so often towards God, in spite of all this, they say, because of all this, then on our part, we make a sure covenant or a sure vow and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And so the whole stage has been set then, you see, for the making of this vow, for the drawing up of this covenant. And so now when we come to this chapter, you see how the vow is finally made before the Lord, and then how they undertake to enter in to certain conditions and certain areas of their life that they're going to see to in the light of the vow that they're making unto the Lord their God. Now, as far as the chapter goes, in the first 27 verses of the chapter, what you have there very simply is a list of all of those people who draw up that covenant and set their seal to it. Maybe they had signet rings or some such family seal. But however, these nobles, if you like, these leaders of Israel then, draw up the covenant and they set their seal to it. Nehemiah and all of those others that are mentioned there. There in verse 6, there's a Daniel mentioned, quite intriguing. I wonder who that Daniel is. Maybe he's a grandson or something of that other Daniel, that famous one who was in Babylon. But the whole list there of that people who set their seal to the covenant, that's in those first 27 verses. And then in verse 28 and verse 29, you have the whole general assent of the whole general company of that people to what you might call the whole general tenor of the vow and of the covenant that they're making. And then in verse 30, in the verses that follow on to the end of the chapter, there are those particular areas in Israel's life that the vow is meant to deal with and meant to cover. And so they have addressed the Lord in that great address. They have remembered all that God has been for them and all that God has done for them. And now they say, on account of all this, because of this, now we make our covenant unto the Lord their God. And so the nobles draw up that covenant, they set their seal to it, and then the people come together to give their assent to that covenant, and especially to the whole general tenor on which that covenant is going to be set and their lives conducted. For this morning then, it is that general assent by that whole general company and to that whole general tenor, if you like, of the vow that we're going to look at in our time together. Now, as you can see, it's another one of those what you would call good scenes out of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, there have been many of them, and I'm sure we realize that. But look again at verses 28 and 29. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And again, you see, it's the word of God, the whole word of God, the law, the commandments, the ordinances, the statutes. It's the whole law of God that stands absolutely central to all that these people are going to undertake to do in their lives at this point in their lives. And again, it's the whole total company of the children of Israel in the city of Jerusalem at this time who are undertaking to do those godly undertakings for their lives. Now, I say again, because that's what has happened previously. You remember, it is a time of reformation among the children of Israel. And so as it was in chapter 8, What always designates a time of reform in any person or among any people, out of the people of God, is that they begin to concentrate their attention on what their God has said in His Word. Because apart from what God has said in His Word, we don't know anything about what God has ever said or does say to us. And so just as they had gathered together in chapter 8 and had been attentive, you remember, onto the whole Word of God, and then had begun to reconstruct their lives in the light of that Word, so they do exactly the same again. Out of that Word they have remembered and recalled all that God did for them in their lives past, and now on that Word they're going to stand as they come now to make their vow before the Lord their God. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands, unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. Nice wee phrase there that they use under God's Spirit, of course, concerning Moses. And they call him there the man who drew up the law of God, of course, under God. They speak about the law of God, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. And if ever one term really set out Moses in the Old Testament scriptures, it was the man who was the servant of God. Even in the New Testament, he's spoken about the servant in the house. Christ, of course, is the son, the master, over the house. But the one way that Moses was set out in the scriptures of old was as the servant of God. And of course, don't we know that the thing that marks out a servant is this, that servant is obedient and attentive to the word of his master. Whatever his master says, then that servant, if he is a servant at all, then he responds to what his master says in his word. And so the very Moses who drew up the word that now they are now to walk in the light of, he himself was obedient to that word. He himself was Moses, the servant of God. And so whatever God has said in his word for them, those people are going to undertake to walk in the light of that word for their lives. That's a significant thing, of course, my friends. They're going to undertake, as good servants, to walk in all the word of God, so that they talk, in fact, not just about the blessings that God has stored up in his word, but about the cursings and the blastings as well. And they bind themselves, as it says there, entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. You see, as they have reflected on all that God has been for them, can't you really make the whole thing revolve in these two axes, that God is a gracious God and a just God? And so they look to all the graciousness of God that they're going to cast themselves upon, but they look to all the justice of God that they must bring themselves up to face in their lives. And they embrace the whole word of God that reflects the whole character of God that they are to live before and walk before every day that they live. You see the key word again, or the key words, that word understanding, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, having knowledge. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that the walking in God's law was to be reserved for some enthusiasts in the land of Israel, some people that wanted to go a wee bit cut higher than the others. No, no. So it speaks about even the children, you see. The children who had understanding and knowledge. And what it simply means is this, that the things of God's truth to their souls were so, when all said and done, were so apparent to their souls that even the children and the young people amongst them could understand those things and have knowledge of those things. No point in us saying, my friend, oh, well, you see, I'm just a simple Christian and I don't understand those things. What things? Some of the things that theologians want to bring up, well, that's all right if we don't understand those things. But my friends, with regards to understanding those basic things of our lives, for the Christian life that the Lord has called us to, why, that understanding and that knowledge is something that can be comprehended by a child and by the children even amongst us. And so they take up that air of determination, don't you see? God has spoken and God has acted, and now they will heed his voice and they will walk in his ways. And you see that lovely unity of purpose, you might say, and determination as well. It says, after you get all that list and then you get the rest of the people of so and so forth, in verse 29, they cleave to their brethren, their nobles, it says. They cleave to them. In other words, they join together. What they were going to do, they were going to do as a people together. Didn't matter if it was a noble or a Levite or a porter or a singer or a Nethinim. Doesn't matter. Everybody, you see, in her own particular place in the land of Israel, they clave together to do those things. Of course, the one way that they did that was this, that they all brought themselves, or were all bringing themselves together into conformity with the word of God. You remember what Peter says to the New Testament church? He speaks about the younger being in subjection to the elder and so forth and so forth. Then he says, yea, all of you, be subject one to another. How can we be subject one to another? In this way, my friends, when we're all subject unto the word of God. And it's the word of God that's going to stand central in those people's lives, all of them. And they cleave together in the light of God's word for all of them. Each in his or her own particular place, and all of them together as the people of the Lord their God. And so again, you see, they are impressive scenes, really, if we look with an eye of faith and look away back to how all those people must have gathered together at that time, how they drew up that covenant and made that vow, and then how they entered into it. And of course, those scenes are to duly impress us inwardly, or if you like, the inward attitude and behavior of those people, and the outward attitude and behavior as well. You see, inwardly, what were they doing? Well, what they were doing was this. They were coming to terms with a fact that we all have to continuously come to terms with, namely, that the issue of sin is an ongoing issue in our lives. And therefore, the issue of renewal is an ongoing issue in our lives. Didn't their fathers that went before them, didn't they very often walk exactly the way that God told them to walk? But then they deviated off that path. And so they had to come back onto that path. They knew that their recent history, and they themselves, they were no different. And so there's always that in the Christian life, my friends, the constant realization that we need to constantly come before the Lord. And if you like, in a very misused word, we have to reconsecrate ourselves onto the Lord our God. You see, if we continuously imagine that we're going in the right path, without ever stopping to look to see whether or not it is the right path in the light of God's word, then we're in danger of going further and further and further unannounced away from that path. And so there's that continual renewal, because there is that continual issue that we can be wayward and walk away from the Lord our God. What the old writers used to call keeping short accounts. That is, looking to see how our spiritual bank balance is. Not annually, nor monthly, nor weekly even, but daily. You know how a lot of people today, we've got these punch outs where we can get an account inquiry. Well, you see, the word of God is to give us an account inquiry anytime we need it. We can punch into the word of God and we can see exactly where we stand at that given point in our life in the light of the word of God. And these people, you see, have drawn up their bank balance. They see where they stand, and because they see where they have stood over those days, now they come to make their vow unto the Lord their God to walk in the law of God all the days of their life. Even outwardly, you see, isn't it impressive? Now, we're not to follow anything like that, I don't suppose, in our lives. But you see, there's that whole public aspect of what those people do that day. They don't only say within themselves, well, we're going to do it, but there is that sense in which they do stand up publicly and declare what they're going to do. You remember the terms of the gospel, and let's not ever forget it. Says the Lord's apostle that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For, he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, there were no secret people in Jerusalem among the Israelites that day. They all stood forth, they all made their assent and gave their consent to those things that had been drawn up, and they did it publicly. That great psalm in the Old Testament, that psalm of praise, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and let all the people of God say so." Let them acknowledge it. Let them voice it. Let them articulate it. You see, my friends, there is always that in the Christian life, incumbent upon us in the Christian life, to tell whose we are and whom we seek to serve. And so at that point in their life, many, many New Testament parallel passages, of course, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your hearts and in your minds and your very bodies. And these people have seen themselves as the redeemed people of God that God has been gracious to, and now they come to make their public assent to God's goodness, and they do it together, unitedly, unto the Lord their God. And so that whole general scene then, by that whole general company, that whole general assent is given to the terms of this covenant and this vow that is now being made. Now, we spoke about the whole general tenor then of the covenant. There are going to be many particulars, and we look at those in the couple of weeks that lie before us. You see, very much the issue of Israel being a separated people comes right up there, right at the beginning almost in verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. The Israelites were not to be a mixed race as far as direct application of that is concerned for the Christian. In fact, no Christian is to enter into a mixed marriage in that sense, believer and unbeliever. And let me say this, that's the only kind of mixed marriage there is, my friend. Let's not think in terms of anything else. It's only a believer and a non-believer. That's the unequal yoke that the Word of God speaks about. All other apparent unequal things, they are only apparent. No Old Testament Israel, no Israelite was to marry out with that nation, because that nation was to be a separated nation unto the Lord. We'd see the spiritual significance of that. Then there's the issue of the Sabbath day in that land of rest that the Lord had given to them. And then above all things, you might say, there is that issue of the house of their God. You see in our reading, many times that word was repeated, that phrase was repeated, the house of our God, and we would do this and this and this with regards to the house of our God until you come to the very concluding words, and we will not forsake the house of our God. And so all of those particular issues, you see, are going to be brought to the fore, are going to be dealt with, and the people are going to make their vow in relation to them. However, the general tenor of everything that they're going to do is really expressed in that unforgettable phrase, to walk in God's law. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. To walk in God's law. For whatever they would do with regards to their separatedness, whatever they would do with regards to the Sabbath day and the holy days, whatever they would do with regards to the house of God, it was all dependent on what God said in his word. And so the whole general tenor, as I say, of that vow is that they will walk in God's law. Now, when it comes to the application of that in our Christian life, really, my friends, there is only one way to live the Christian life, and that is by walking in the light of God's whole word for our life. I remember some time ago, I think in The Wicked Gate also, we mentioned an old book's reprint of Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he lists certain special helps that Christians can have in battling against that old serpent, the devil. And the very first of those special helps that he gives really is a gleaning of the whole of the truth of God to our souls. And he says this. First of all, he says, if you would not be overtaken by any of Satan's devices, then walk by rule. Walk by rule. That is, walk by God's word. Walk by the rule of God's word. And then he gives a lot of nice words of application and encouragement. He says, he that walks by rule walks most safely. He that walks by rule walks most honorably. He that walks by rule walks most sweetly. And then a word that would have been taken up, no doubt, and applied to Israel themselves at this point. When men throw off the word, then God throws off them. And you see, hadn't they realized that? That as they retraced the steps of their history and God's dealings with them, it was at every point where they had despised the prophets or turned God's word to their back. You remember that phrase, we have cast thy word behind their backs, our backs. It was at each of those points that God then cast them off. And it was only as they came again to pick up the threads of that word that they had cast off that God then drew near to them as they drew near to their God. And so, a basic, absolutely basic word, my friend, that if ever we would walk, if you like, in those words, safely and honorably and sweetly in our Christian lives, then walk by rule. Walk in the light of what God says in his word. And what they say very, very, very simply is this: we undertake to walk in the light of God's law. Now, remember this. The one thing that the devil aims to do in our life, or our own carnal flesh aims to do, my friends, is to destroy the function of God's word in our life and for our life. Now, be persuaded of that. If the devil has one aim in view, it's to take everything that God has designed his word to be for us and turn that design upside down to destroy the function of God's word. Now, that applies whether we're thinking in terms of the imparting of a promise or the enjoining of a precept or the explaining of a principle. Whatever function God's word is to exercise in our life, the devil aims to take that function, take it away from us, and take us away from that word. Now again, and I never would want to apologize for going back to those first principles of Genesis chapter 3, but you remember how the devil worked with our first parent there, our mother Eve. And you remember how he, well, really, one of the first things he did was this, my friends. He put that great undue emphasis on the self-life of Eve. Hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And there is an emphasis on those words there in that passage in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? You, Eve, you who is distinct with Adam, your husband, from every other beast of the field that the Lord God has made, has God said that you shall not eat? And my friends, once the devil has insinuated that self-importance into our mother Eve, he has taken the first step then to degrading God's word in all its absolute application to our first mother Eve. And in fact, the reply that she makes really gives credit, or does credit, to that mistreatment and maltreatment of the word of God that the devil himself indulges in. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now that whole sentence really is misconstrued in quite a few ways, but especially in that last phrase. God has said, you shall not eat of that tree, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In case you die. But God hadn't said that you're not to eat of that tree in case you die. God said, if you eat of that tree, you shall die. You shall die. There was no doubt about it. There was no question about it. There was no lest about it. There was no in case about it. God didn't say, don't eat of it, lest you die. God said, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. But you see, my friends, having started off, in fact, by pampering Eve's self-esteem, self-ability, self-life, then he sets up in conflict this great ego of self and what God has said. And then it's an easy thing in that sense, you see, to bring together God's rule, Eve's modification or misinterpretation of that rule. And of course, Eve opts for her own understanding. Now, had she walked by rule, humanly speaking, then she would have walked more honourably and walked more safely and walked more sweetly. And it is that with us all. If indeed we would walk aright in the Christian life, we must walk by rule. By rule. Now you say that's not easy. I know it's not easy, my friends. But you see, in the Wicket Gate this month, that dear old man, Tozer, has a nice wee word, the distinction between a Greek orator and a Hebrew prophet, of which a minister of the New Testament is to stand in line. My friend, you don't design your message. You declare your message. If God says this is how we're to do it, then all we have to do is to echo what God says. And the obligations that are laid upon us then, very obligations that were laid upon those people, were to obtain and retain then the knowledge of God's word and the understanding of God's word, so that knowing it, then we are able to walk in the light of it. Again, those words, understanding and knowledge, such as an understanding and knowledge. Those are the ingredients. And those people, you see, had come to remind themselves and show themselves all that God had done for them. And with that understanding and with that knowledge, then they undertook to walk in the light of God's word. You see, like Eve and her self-life, you know, one of the great conflicts that we enter into with regards to the Christian life and doing what God tells us in the Christian life, it's our own feelings. And our own feelings very often are made determinative of a certain course that we should take. If I feel it's all right, then it must be all right. But all of our feelings, my friends, in reality must be brought to the bar of what God says in his holy word. You know, one of the religious people in the word of God that felt great was that Pharisee that went up to the temple. He felt absolutely exhilarated. He was on top of the world. I thank God that I am not like other men. And yet he couldn't have been further out of line with God's truth to his soul. But he felt great. And it's not our feelings, my friends. It's what God says in his word. And therefore we are under continuous and continual obligation to see what God says in his word. That psalm that we sung from David. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yea, even with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. Give me thy understanding. That's what he prays for. Grant me the knowledge of thy word. And then as thou wilt grant me the knowledge of thy word and I obtain it, help me to retain it in my life. That's what he's driving at. That's what he's saying. A few Wednesday evenings ago, we spoke about that epistle to the Ephesians, you remember, and how indeed the whole of the word of God there is set out before the whole of the church at Ephesus, so that every person in the church knows what every other person in the church needs to perform in their particular life. And that's very essential. And we cited, of course, those two well-known divisions of the life, I suppose, husbands and wives. And you remember that the husbands have to know what the Lord requires of the wife, and the wife has to know what the Lord requires of the husband, so that each knowing what is required, then, you see, they can be helps in all of those areas of life. Now, Peter does that. Peter speaks also about husbands and wives. And he speaks about how wives are to live with their husbands and so forth. Then he turns to the husbands. And here's what he says. He says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. According to knowledge. In other words, if you're going to live with your wife, and for that, read any relationship in the Christian life. If you're going to live with another Christian as you ought to live, the way that you'll do it is according to knowledge. It's according to what God imparts out of his word with regards to those relationships that we're to live in. And what's required of us then, if we're going to walk in the light of God's word, is to know God's word, that we're to walk in the light of it. Now, hastily, not just a knowledge in our head, but an understanding in our hearts. So those two things, such as had knowledge and understanding, so that it wasn't just something that they'd learned by rote, it was something indeed that they had in their hearts. And again, that man, Thomas Brooks, speaks about another help with regards to living the Christian life. And he says, if you would not be taken with any of Satan's devices, then labor for more heavenly wisdom. Now you see that. In the one hand, we're to have and seek after all that God tells us in his word, but it's not bare knowledge. No, 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 it's not that. It's knowledge, if you like, that must always be tempered with that heavenly wisdom that the Lord calls us to have. That same Peter speaks about adding to our faith. Once we've got faith, then we begin to furnish out our house of faith. And he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Temperance. And you see, my friends, we're to take then everything that we learn out of the word of God, and on account of what God is pleased to teach us out of his word of God, we're not to become like empty balloons. No, 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 no. No, no. It's not a swelling of the head, it's an enlarging of the heart that the word of God looks for. And so we're to take all the knowledge and we're to temper it with that wisdom that God also imparts out of his word. That old Thomas Brooks says, knowledge without wisdom is like vigor in a blind horse. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Wisdom, knowledge without wisdom is like vigor in a blind horse. It's got all the strength in its sinews. You can see that horse rippling, my friends. You can see it breaking out and charging forth. You see the havoc that it's going to work because it's blind. It's blind. And my friends, any knowledge that we obtain from the Word of God, then it's to be tempered with that wisdom that the Lord exhorts us and enjoins us to have in the course of that word. So then, to conclude, we're absolutely dependent on the keeping of God's word in our souls. Israel saw that of old, and surely of these Old Testament people, with that limited knowledge that they had in that day, with that hazy light, you would say, in that day. Now, if they saw that, you see how the Church of Christ is to see that in our day, my friends. We've got a whole revelation. You know, I'm sure if there's one sin that the churches of Christ are going to stand answerable for, it's the sin of the neglecting of the wholeness of God's word that he has granted to us. The wholeness of it, from beginning to end. And what we have in that word, my friends, and the keeping of that word aright, is the way that God grants us to enjoy all his peace to our souls, all the protection to our souls, all the promises, indeed, that God has given to us in the light of walking in his word. Let me just take up those 3 points. You see, one thing, and surely we all need this, especially in this day in which we live, don't we need peace in our souls? See, the world's in a turmoil today. Well, it really, when all said and done, it's not becoming when Christians get into a turmoil such as the world is in. And it's not becoming when Christians get caught up in things that the world is all caught up in. And what we need in our souls, my friends, is always that peace to our souls. Now, in fact, the Word of God tells us one of the ways at any rate that we can engender that peace in our souls. And when Paul's writing to the Galatians, and the great truth of the epistle to the Galatians is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so after he has made that case and set it all out in the course of that epistle, his very concluding words almost are these. He says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." You see, in the issue of justification, how are you justified? You're justified, you're saved. You become a Christian, if you like, in one way. And that's according to the rule of God's word. That's the only way that a sinner will ever have peace to their heart, is by the rule of the gospel. Now, that's what he says. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk by this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and on the Israel of God." And what holds good with regards to that rule regarding peace through being justified by faith in Christ holds good with many, many aspects of our Christian life. You see, it's personal and it's corporate as well. "As many as walk by this rule," he says, "peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God," upon the Church of Christ. And the way that we're to have peace in our hearts and peace among ourselves is by walking by rule. There are rules in the Word of God. "No man that strives in the game," says the apostle, "ever gets the crown unless he strives lawfully, according to the rules." And so, my friends, when it comes to the peace that the Lord has promised to us, then we can have that peace walking by the rule. By the rule. Same with the protection. When we need protection, when the assaults of this world come in upon us, or the onslaughts of the old serpent, the devil, or the rising up of our own carnality, My friends, it's really to the Word of God that we go in order to settle our feet in all the affairs of this life. Now, you remember the upper room. Immediately after the Lord had ascended, the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, and they had the prayer meeting, and then they went on to choose a successor for Judas Iscariot. And Peter, in fact, stands up in their midst. And the very thing that Peter does is this very simply. He takes them to the Word of Almighty God. And he begins to remind them, indeed, this man shared with us. He was one of us. And he was numbered among us. But, he says, all of this has taken place that the Scriptures should be fulfilled. Now, you see that? Terrible blow to the disciples that one of their own number, in fact, had apostatized. And the only way they settled their hearts in the midst of that turmoil of thought that could have come into them on account of those circumstances was this. Look, it's covered in the Scriptures. And so they got that great protective shield about them that the Word of God is meant to be for any of us. And with regards to the promises, my friends, the promises that are held out for us in the pages of the Word of God are many. Very last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. When the risen Lord is speaking to the different churches, and he speaks to the church at Philadelphia. Now listen to these words. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So the Lord grants a promise to them. And on what does he set the keeping of that promise? He says, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Then he goes on to say, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Because thou hast kept my word, I promise to keep thee in the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world. And it really is a lovely word that the Lord speaks there. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And an open door in Scripture always means an open door out into all the world to declare the word of God. You remember what the apostle writes? There is set before us, he says, an open door and effectual. And always an open door means a going forth with the Word of God. And that church at Philadelphia, it wasn't very strong. Thy strength is little, he says. But thou hast kept my word. And not only kept the word, distributed the word as well. And because thou hast kept the word of my patience, he says, then I will keep thee from the temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so when those people reflect on their God and all that he has done for them and been for them, now they come to make their vow. And because of all this, we make a covenant and we seal it. We set our names to it. They clave together. They all assented. They all consented to do those things that God required of them. And the whole thing, as I say, that gives the whole tone to what they decide to do that day is that very phrase, that they will walk according to the law of God. They will walk in the light of God's word. We can't escape from that, my friends. No matter how, and pray God, none of us ever tries. But even if a person would ever try, there is no escaping from the fact that God calls us to walk according to his word. And as we do that, of course, then of a truth, we walk safely, we walk honorably, we walk sweetly. We walk really with the peace of God and the protection of God and the promises of God firmly vouchsafed to us out of that self same work. May God grant us grace to do it, and do it joyfully and gladly as unto the Lord.